The following resource is from Bethany Baptist Church in Peoria, Illinois. More information about Bethany can be found at bethanycentral.org.
Our senior pastor, Rich Burkle, is away this weekend doing a wedding out of town, and so we're looking forward to his return next week, which means that today we're going to not be in Romans, but in John chapter 9. John chapter 9. I chose the passage because it's fresh in my mind and heart. We're studying this gospel in the senior high Sunday school class, and I'm eager to have our students see the treasure that they uncover from God's word in class holds the same value to the entire church. And it also happens to be one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. It's a serious warning against a deadly spiritual sickness, but it's also one of those times that God uses humor to make us open our mouths with laughter so that he can get us to drink the medicine. And you'll find the text in the Bible under your seat or the seat next to you, page 895, John chapter 9. And we'll read verses 1 through 5 and then the rest as we carry through the message. So could you please stand with me as we read God's word, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Please be seated. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, you are the God who created all things, who spoke into the darkness saying, "Let there be light." And you're the God who's shown light, the light of the knowledge of your glory into our hearts and the face of Jesus Christ. The life we now live is not by our power, but yours through the gift of faith. Father, please grant us that vision this morning. Empower us to believe your word and respond with thanksgiving for your glory. Help us not lose heart. Even though our outer self is wasting away, please renew us this day. Refresh our hope that our afflictions are light and momentary, only preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Teach us, Father, not to look to the things that are seen, but those that are unseen. Help us see beyond what's transient and behold the eternal. Holy Spirit, please open our eyes that we may enjoy wonderful things from your word and see the very Son of God, in whose name we pray, Jesus. Amen. Have you ever looked at something differently after trying to explain it to a child? A few years ago, my wife was helping a preschool class trying to explain how plants grew with the help of sunlight, and one of the kids asked a natural question, "What is the sun?" "Well," she says, "it's a star." "Yeah," a boy says, "like the moon." "Not exactly," she corrects. "Well, what is the moon then?" All the other kids, just as curious now, demand an answer. "Yeah, what actually is the moon?" She responds, "Well, the moon is kind of like, well, it's a rock." At that, they sit back, heads slightly tilted. "Huh." Explanation leaves them somewhat satisfied, except one girl who blurts out, "That's really weird. A rock just floating up in the sky?" We get so used to the way things are, sometimes we fail to notice what we're looking at until we see it through fresh eyes. Rarely do we consider what a wonder we have in the moon. Most of us go days, weeks, even months without giving it even a glance. But a few weeks ago, that wasn't the case. An extraordinary event inspired thousands in our nation to stop everything to witness the beauty of one of nature's rarest displays, a total eclipse. About 90 seconds, day turns to night, animals begin to scurry, temperatures drop tens of degrees, and the sun disappears behind a black-shadowed moon. Suddenly, a stunning diamond ring corona unveils a 360-degree full-horizon sunset, a marvel to behold. But for us to be able to see that event at all, something special had to happen. The sun, it's about 93 million miles away. And it's almost exactly 400 times further than the moon is away from the earth. And the diameter of the sun happens to be 8,864,000 miles, which is, again, almost exactly 400 times larger than the moon's diameter. Which means that the moon is not only the perfect shape to cover the sun, it is also the exact magnitude and size as the sun is in distance from the earth. 400 times smaller, 400 times closer, the perfect formula for a total eclipse. For every other planet, whether they have no moons or dozens of moons, that's not even a possibility. And this perfect ratio, it's random, it's scientifically unnecessary. And yet somehow it just so happens that one of the best places to see eclipse, the only place, is also the only known habitable and inhabited planet. The odds are astronomical. And Christians look at this event and through it see an act of God. But thousands of others watch the exact same phenomena and they merely dismiss it as chance. How? How can two people look at exactly the same miracle and leave with opposite conclusions? Jerusalem teeters on the verge of riot. This man named Jesus and his ragtag followers, they threaten the social order and they risk the wrath of Rome. The unrest is real. There's rumors of healings, feedings of thousands. It's the kind of miraculous power that would be appealing if the message wasn't so radically offensive. I mean, in the middle of the feast, Jesus confronts the national leaders and proclaims himself to be Yahweh, God of the universe. It's a controversy. He barely escapes being stoned to death. He's dividing the nation. Some follow him while others turn away. Even his own disciples, some follow, but there's one who still refuses. That very same man, Jesus, the very same miracles and the responses are completely opposite. We're here sitting in church. Millions elsewhere could care less. They witness the same eclipse, have access, many to the same Bible and the message. Some respond, others don't. Even in our own midst, some of us hear of Jesus and our hearts are uplifted. Others are just desperate for this service to be over. How does that happen? Why do some believe in God while others do not? There's a difference between sight and insight. Sight and insight. Without a miracle, spiritual vision is impossible. Faith is a supernatural gift. It's a divine work of the Creator. Here's the truth of today's passage. Seeing God requires an act of God. Seeing God requires an act of God. There's no mistake that Scripture opens in Genesis 1 with an image of light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in verse 3, God says, "Let there be light." And that John opens his gospel with the same imagery in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This chapter is an unprecedented act of God, a unique phenomenon to display his might. And it unfolds in three scenes. It's an act of God first symbolized in verses 1 through 7, and then it's scrutinized in verses 8 through 34, and finally solidified in verses 35 through 41. An act of God. And it's exactly what we need to see him. We need to be changed, transformed. We need our eyes to be opened. We need supernatural insight, the kind of vision that empowers us to live differently. And here's what that looks like. Here's how. Three ways that insight transforms you and empowers you to live differently. First, perseverance. Perseverance. Insight empowers you to hold on with hope. To hold on with hope. Hope. When you're fighting a chronic illness with no end in sight, when your spouse is diagnosed with cancer, you discover your child's needs will change your life forever. When you're let go and you can't find a new job, when your family relationships sever and they seem beyond recovery, when you enter this world as a child born blind, insight into God's surprising ways can give you hope to hold on. The story opens with the act of God symbolized through a scandalous miracle where Jesus heals a blind man in a section that we'll entitle Clear as Mud. Jesus and his disciples, they walk right into this perfect opportunity to prove that God's ways are surprising. Surprising. And it's the insight into the nature of God's ways that can help us in difficult times persevere. When you just face difficult trials, here are four truths that you can hold on to with hope. First, God's ways, they're messy. They're messy. God's ways are messy. Look at verses 1 and 2. As Jesus passed by here, he saw a man blind from birth, born blind, a life that's not nice and clean. It's a mess of sorrow and brokenness. Through no fault of his own, this man's life is a mess, physically, financially, and socially. In verse 1, this man has suffered physical blindness from birth. He's unable to join his friends in games and do things on his own. He's desperately dependent upon mercy. And if you take a peek at verse 8, he suffered financial poverty. Everyone knows him as a beggar, which is not surprising without the modern awareness and opportunities we enjoy. His options are limited. He's stuck. But perhaps most damaging, he has suffered a social condemnation. A condemnation, a stigma here epitomized by the disciples in verse 2 who asked Jesus, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Whose fault is this? They want to know. They make a wrong assumption based on a false premise that Jesus will address in the next verse. They assume that every case of suffering must have a specific sin as the cause. Just like Job's so-called friends, they assume someone's guilty. Maybe mom went and worshiped at a pagan temple while she was pregnant. Or maybe somehow he sinned while inside the womb. In self-righteous ignorance, they attempt to assign blame. And the situation is tragic and heartbreaking. Can you imagine living in that mess? All his life being treated as a sinner, as an outcast, an exile, held down. Get out of here, you wretch. Don't dirty us with your mess. The blindness is your problem, your fault. Feeling worthless? Any hope of pity destroyed? Here's the truth that can give us hope. This isn't a mistake. God's ways, these surprising ways, are messy. They're messy. It doesn't mean that they're his fault, that God's the one who caused the sin. Look, we're the rebels that committed cosmic treason. But messes in our lives does not mean that God is absent. Very frequently, they mean the opposite, that he is present and that he's ready to go to work. You see, life is hard, but there's a point. And this truth is scandalous. It's scandalous, but it continues. The second truth, God's ways are meaningful. Meaningful. He always has a plan. In verses 3 through 5, Jesus answers the disciples with two words of correction. First, he corrects their thinking on the meaning of this blindness in verse 3. The meaning itself, the purpose or the point of this condition is glory. Glory, verse 3. He says, it wasn't that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. This is to show God's greatness. He clarifies that there's not always a direct link between suffering and specific sin here. It may be true occasionally, maybe like in John 5, but it's not true universally. And even if it is, rarely is the full mystery of justice revealed to us. And when Jesus is confronted with these types of questions, like when the Tower of Siloam fell on a group of people, he redirects attention toward the future, and he warns us of our sin in general. His focus is not backwards, but forwards. He doesn't address where the blindness came from, only where it's leading to. He points not to cause, but purpose. And the purpose is the display of God's glory, which may or may not include healing. Because ultimately, no one is fully healed in this world. But it does mean that the glory of God, it works in amazing ways that easily outweigh the cost of every year of blindness. Now that's a scandalous thought. But he continues. He corrects their thinking on the meaning's implication. If the purpose was for glory, the manner in which it's carried out must be one of urgency. Urgency in verses 4 through 5. The meaning here is emphasized. We must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night's coming when no one can work. And as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus claims to be the sent one, the chosen Messiah from God on special mission, an event that's rapidly approaching. The clock's ticking, time is short, night is coming, a time when Jesus will depart, and he knows the separations will be traumatic. So while he's here, they must be about the business of his earthly work with urgency. God's ways are messy, yes, but they are always meaningful. Life is hard, but there is a point. And how the meaning comes to be is completely unpredictable. Because truth number three, God's ways are mysterious. Mysterious. They can't be predicted or controlled. Look at verses 6 and 7. Seems strange to you? You notice some oddities there? Verse 6, look at the way that Jesus heals through a mysterious method of contamination. Verse 6, having said these things, he spit on the ground, and he made mud with saliva, and then he anointed the man's eyes with mud. Bizarre. It's not easy to know why he's doing this. We'll revisit it in a second, but the method's mystery is undeniable. And then second in verse 7, look at the mysterious command he gives for cleansing. He says to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. A pool that was some distance away. And this pool was special. It was an important source during the Feast of Tabernacles where water would be drawn in celebration of the freedom that they enjoyed. For him to go there, though, required a degree of faith, of obedience. I mean, he could have just wiped his eyes off without going anywhere. But there was something unique about this man who just spit and made mud and put in his eyes, and he obeys. And the name Siloam, it's a transliteration of the Hebrew name Shiloh, which comes from the word send. Send. Now, this term Shiloh, it hints back possibly to Genesis 49:10, where a prophecy is made of the sons of Israel and Judah and this special sent one who will come one day to bring peace. And this imagery seems to connect that this pool held the waters of Shiloh, special water sent by God, because this water came into the city when they were under siege and the enemies would come and they would have to trust God and believe that he would provide water inside. But there were kings in the ancient times who caved to the foreign powers and failed to trust God. And in Isaiah 8:6, God rebukes them for refusing the gently flowing waters of Shiloh. Now here, Jesus sends the man to wash in this pool, the one that shows God sent salvation and that people reject. And here Jesus is, the man claiming to be living water, sending this man to this pool, claiming himself to be sent from God. Now this mystery, all this goes right over everyone's head. To them, the oddities of this strange method and command are just a mystery. And sometimes God's ways, they're not only mysterious, they are utterly mystifying. Mystifying. God's ways, sometimes they provoke more questions than answers. So life is hard. Yeah, there's a point though. And yet it may come in a strange way that doesn't make sense. Look at verses 8 through 12. I mean, there's some humorous surprises here that leave the witnesses mystified. The first surprise to them, obvious, in verse 7 here, is the transformation of this man who was formerly blind. Now he sees and they are baffled, flabbergasted. He went and he washed and he came back seeing. And verse 8, the neighbors and those who'd seen him before as a beggar, they were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Did you see that guy walk by? Was that the guy? And some said, it's he. Another said, no, but he's like him. And he's saying, I'm the man. I'm the man, you guys. And they said, well, how are your eyes opened? Verse 10. And he answered, the man called Jesus, he made mud and anointed his eyes. And they're like, what is he talking about? And he said to me, go to Siloam and wash. And I went and I washed and I received my sight. Mystifying transformation of the beggar. Well, second in verse 12 is the mystifying modesty of the healer. If the presence of the blind man is hard to believe, what's more mystifying is the absence of his healer. They said, well, where is he? Well, I don't know. You know, to heal someone like that and disappear, this is too strange for his neighbors. They're not going to just carry on with their day. With an occurrence this bizarre, they're going to dig a little deeper. But before we follow him to the next verses, here's the point for now. God's ways, they may be surprising, but they are worth trusting. They are worth trusting, worth waiting for, worth enduring. These are truths that you can hold on to with hope when times are tough. And this insight can empower you to hold on. Scripture, just one long story, proving that we can trust God's ways. God wasn't absent in the garden when the serpent tempted Eve. It was God who permitted Joseph to be sold into slavery to protect his family and use that evil for good. It was God who chose Moses, a man who struggled to speak well and tried to back away. And God who said in Exodus 4:11, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh?" Scandalous. And it was God's choice to use Israel, the stubborn people who failed and worshiped the golden calf and time and again rejected him. God who allowed them to go into exile. It was God who is glorified, yes, sometimes through healing, but also through non-healing. It was God who refused to remove Saul's thorn in 2 Corinthians 12:9, who said, "My grace is sufficient for you, my power made perfect in weakness." Scandalous. These are God's ways. Surprising. I can still remember the day when I truly wrestled with God over the issue of infertility. The night I found out, Janae and I, we had a painful but precious time together. We just dove into prayer. And the next morning, I go on this walk. And I just pour out my heart to God. I'd up and down the sidewalk, just weeping and telling God, like, "I trust you. I trust your plan. I know you're good. And I'm going to hope in you. But I don't know what your plan is. Do you want me to be a father? Do you want Janae to be a mother? I am scared of watching her endure this ongoing pain." And my faith was not shaken, but it didn't mean my heart wasn't broken. And I wasn't being real and sharing. And that was almost 6 years ago. And don't know what the future holds. Up to this point, though, God did not heal that condition. But here's what I do know. That at almost the exact moment when I was praying, a tiny life entered the world across the country. A little girl who, along with her younger brother and sister, would eventually, through adoption, become our children. And in God's wisdom, he created space in our home because he had these sweet lives for us to steward. And through that task, for us to know and show his glory. A glory that he displays in many different ways. He can and does glorify himself through infertile couples devoting themselves fully to him without children. He can glorify himself by miraculously granting pregnancy. He can glorify himself through the blessing of adoption. There's no formula. The ways God works to show his glory, they are surprising and they are scandalous. And here's what we know, they are always worth trusting. The ultimate proof is at the very center of Scripture and history. The most messy, the most mysterious, the most mystifying and meaningful way God ever worked was at the cross. He sent his very own son to suffer wrath and die in our place for our sins. He buried and raised him to prove his ways can be trusted. And in view of that, no miracle was ever more scandalous. We can hold on with hope. This insight, it empowers perseverance. It also empowers confidence. Confidence. We can stand firm with conviction. With conviction. You might expect the religious leaders of the day to celebrate, but the miracle was such a scandal that the man and healer are going to be put on trial. And so we see this act of God scrutinized in a ridiculous mistrial. A mistrial. And when you face serious opposition, it is divine insight that can empower you to stand firm with confidence and conviction. It was in 1934, Adolf Hitler established what would be known as the People's Court. It was a way to enforce so-called justice designed to operate outside the realm of constitutional law. Many of the hearings were show trials, sometimes lasting less than an hour. There was no defense presented, arguments made, almost no exceptions. They just had predetermined guilty verdicts, and it was a kangaroo court mistrial. In the end, the Third Reich, the Special and National People's Court, handed out death sentences, according to one source, to over 16,000 people, at least 12,000 of which were carried out. It's a gross miscarriage of justice, an authority with an agenda. And that's what's before us this morning. After this act of God is symbolized with this scandalous miracle, it's scrutinized through a ridiculous mistrial in a section we'll call guilty until proven innocent. Here's the healed man, and he faces a council of skeptics. And we'll hear his leaders, his parents, his own opinion, and then witness his plight. And through this insight into the stubborn blindness of the human heart, we can begin to form some confidence to stand firm in times of trouble. Because we're going to face these challenges, and there's consequences to rejecting truth, and we're going to face those as we encounter them. Four challenges that you can prepare to face. First, confusion. Confusion. Times when truth, even though it's plain, will be questioned. Just like in Genesis 3, did God really say? This word questioned. And the mistrial begins with a focus on the leader's confusion in verse 13. They bring to the Pharisees this man who had formerly been blind. And in this interrogation, we notice the leaders form two misinterpretations that bring about major confusion. Confusion over the word written and over the word incarnate. Okay, first over the written word in verses 14 and 15. It was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him, well, how did he receive his sight? And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. The Sabbath. A day they held sacred, not so much to honor God, but themselves. They turned it into a day not to rest and humbly glorify God, but a burdensome day to arrogantly glorify self, inventing countless oral laws to flaunt their own piety, one of which was a rule against kneading dough. And whether it was that or another, it seems somehow that Jesus, using the mud, deliberately violated their code. And so as a result, most of them reach a verdict before the trial begins. But it's not only their confusion over God's written word, but there's a confusion over the word incarnate, verse 16. So some of the Pharisees, they say, this man is not from God, for he doesn't keep the Sabbath. But others says, well, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, well, what do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? And he said, he's a prophet. So the Pharisees, like the crowd from chapter 8, are divided. One group is convinced that they're right about the Sabbath and assume Jesus is a sinner, not sent from God. And the other group, amazed at the miracle, they want to reconsider. So they force the healed man to take a side. And although he's no expert, he affirms his healer. And here, Jesus subtly shifts to this man from being the man they call Jesus to a prophet, one sent from God. It's almost as if the judge's eyes are dimming and the man's eyes are opening. Truth will be questioned and we'll face confusion. We can stand firm. We can stand firm. But we'll face cowardice. Cowardice. Truth will be avoided. Oh, it will be avoided. And now we move from the man's leaders to his parents in verse 18. The Jews did not believe that he'd been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who'd received his sight. And they asked them. They act like they're being set up, right? And they call the man's parents to corroborate the claims. And in his parents' testimony, you can see that they are embarrassed and it betrays their cowardice. First, you see the result of their cowardice. It's a form of deferment, of passing the buck in verse 19. So the Jews ask them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? And his parents answer, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he's of age, he'll speak for himself. They dodge the question and redirect it back to their son. Why? Verses 22 and 23, the reason for their cowardice is the fear of man. The fear of man. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he's of age, ask him. And they don't want to get involved. They're scared, giving testimony, even to help their very own son, a helpless victim, because it seems too dangerous. So in cowardice, they avoid the issue and choose to turn a blind eye. They don't want to risk enduring the fate their son has suffered his entire life without choice. So they're unwilling to speak on his behalf. It's a window into the tragic treatment he has endured. He's legally old enough to give testimony. Just put him on the stand. His own parents know the truth, but they lack boldness. It's a cowardice. But this young man, he can stand firm and rejoice, perhaps with the psalmist in Psalm 27:10, my father and my mother have forsaken me, but Yahweh will take me in. Cowardice. But third, corruption. Corruption. Truth will be suppressed. Suppressed in verse 24. For the second time, they called the man who'd been blind. And now we move from his parents to his opinion, and we'll see the truth suppressed. And we see the corruption mature into blasphemy in verse 24. At the second inquiry, they say, "Give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner." Oh, they know this. And by that, they don't mean sing God's praise, but in the way of Joshua 7:19, like the leaders to Achan, something like, "Before God, own up and admit it." They want him to sign a confession that Jesus is a sinner, maybe give some extra information, seal the case. And they refer to Jesus with this kind of derogatory slur, "That guy, this man," because his fate is already decided and their corruption is full-blown blasphemy. Now, the stubbornness of their pride, it cannot rattle the stubbornness of truth. So their corruption is exposed, because after the blasphemy, the man's opinion is one of simplicity in verse 25. He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Sometimes simplicity is the best sign of sincerity. There's a purity present when we experience God that we can't corrupt, but it won't stop them from trying, and perhaps maybe to trip him up in his testimony and get him to catch him in perjury or discredit his witness. In verse 26, they ask again, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And their corruption is confronted by this man's simplicity, and he's going to challenge their redundancy here. He's been polite up till now, okay, but he can only take so much. He suddenly realizes this has all been a sham. His eyes are opening wider still. They're not interested in using facts to arrive at the truth. They're using them to twist it to their own ends. And he's exasperated this corruption. So he decides to enter the game. He takes the chessboard and he flips it while they're not looking. And he himself takes the role of the interrogator, assigning secret motives. Verse 27, he answers them, "I told you already, and you wouldn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" And he leans in with sarcasm and whispers, "Do you also want to become his disciples?" It's a taunt, he's teasing. And his parents are terrified at this serious official proceeding, and his newfound sight gives him an uncommon boldness, and his quick wit strikes a nerve. Apparently this young guy's got quite a personality, kind of a biting sense of humor. He doesn't know the rules. And it's a fact of which I'm sure Jesus was aware when he chose him to be healed. It's almost as if by divine smile, Jesus walked right into the Pharisees' trophy room and then unleashes a hyped up baby baboon. "Deal with this one, guys." The corruption matures, it's exposed and confronted, and in the final phase, it's only too predictable, it's going to be offended. The mock redundancy, it brings about a sudden fury, like young boys have been asked if they like a girl, they overreact. And so they realize that this newfound vision, it offers insight into their evil intent, and it doesn't feel good, verse 28. So they revile him. And they say, "You're his disciple, but we're disciples of Moses. We know God's spoken from Moses to Moses, but as for this man, we don't know where he comes from." They hurl insults and side themselves with the highest human authority that they can summon, Moses. But if they were actually to understand what Moses wrote, they'd think differently. Jesus said back in John 5:45, "Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. You search the scriptures," he says, "because you think in them that you have eternal life, but it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you'd have life." They failed to understand John 1:17, that though the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus. So it's no surprise that they claim they don't know where this man was sent from. Confusion to cowardice to corruption, and now the final compromise. Compromise in verses 30 through 34. Truth is rejected. And this man finds their willful ignorance remarkable. He can't believe their unbelief. So he says, "Let's get real here." He's going to take their compromise and uncover it with boldness in verse 30. They get done claiming to be Moses' disciples, saying they don't know where Jesus comes from. Verse 30, the man answers, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." You can almost hear the scribe in the corner stop writing as the sharpened point of his quill snaps. All eyes, gas, jaws dropped. I mean, what did he just say? Is he talking back? You don't do that. This is what you call sticking him in the eye. How amazing, he says. I can't believe I received sight in time to witness this. You're supposed to represent God, and you can't see him in broad daylight. Their unbelief has him in disbelief. It's like he's wanted to join this party his whole life, and all of a sudden he arrives and discovers there's no cake. This is your job. What are you guys doing here all the time? I thought I was missing something. It's almost a kindness of God to reveal that his lifelong rejection from this club was actually a blessing. Compromise uncovered through boldness, and it's challenged through reasoning. He continues, verse 31 through 33. It's like he's the witness, and he pulls a whiteboard up to the stand, and he takes the counsel back to law school to regrade their legal homework. In verse 31, he gives them a reality check. He says, we know God doesn't listen to sinners. And then he gives him a theology lecture. If anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. In verse 32, a history refresher. Hey guys, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And in verse 33, logic lesson. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. This is a miracle. This is an act of God. And their reaction is to respond with insult. That's all he can do. Just smear him. Their compromise is epitomized with scorn. Verse 34, they answered him, you were born another sin. You would teach us, and they cast him out. An untrained beggar arguing with them, making him look a fool. Their pride is stung. They're disgusted with his insolence. So they resort to spiritual abuse. They label him, silence him. We can't hear you. You get out of here. You teach us. And we sigh, if only he could. The iceberg lays ahead and they destroy the only warning radio because they don't like the message. It's almost like Balaam ignoring God's warnings, traveling to go for the wealth and curse God's people. And along the way, his donkey's trying to help him and turn aside because there's an angel about to kill him. And he sees better than the prophet. He gets angry at his donkey. And then God mercifully opens his eyes so that he doesn't die, but not without publicly embarrassing him a bit. It's tragic here. The very Feast of Tabernacles intended to proclaim hope and freedom, and they are unable to see its very fulfillment. You were born in utter sin, and they hold it over his head. Even after he can see, they're still keeping him down. And as we move from the man's leaders to his parents to his opinion, we see his plight. He suffers the fate his parents feared, and he's cast out. He's cast out. Now, this opposition is to be expected because John 3:19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and the people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. But whoever does what is true and comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The rejection here is through confusion, cowardice, corruption, and compromise. The point, human hearts hate truth. The human heart hates truth. Once man sinned in the garden, our hearts fell into darkness. We looked at that fruit using sight without insight, ignoring consequence, and now we're born victim to a nature of willful blindness and self-deceit. Spiritual vision is obscured. Human hearts hate God's truth. Romans 1 says that we suppress it like a beach ball, pushing it underwater. Like the king who received the written word of God and he hated the message, he ripped it up and threw it in the fire. The Jews, they hated the truth of Stephen's word so much that they rushed at him with their fingers in their ears, yelling, stoning him to death. The chief witness being Saul, a man who sought to silence the church and kill them. On the way to do that, the light of Christ shone and blinded him. Until he was healed and scales fell from his eyes. To see God requires an act of God. Seeing with spiritual eyes requires a miracle. And that's why Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I'll raise him up on the last day. Outside of God's grace, men will be God's enemies. And the most tragic example of man's heart of confusion, cowardice, corruption, and compromise ever shown was at the cross. No mistrial was ever more ridiculous. But through Jesus, we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom that is his. The human heart hates truth. And so by God's grace, we need confidence to stand firm with conviction. Conviction. Now, after suffering the very fate his parents feared, the man's unjustly cast out. And yet, through this tragic verdict of this ridiculous mistrial, it's going to bring about this man's comfort and his oppressor's judgment through an ominous reversal. An ominous reversal. Insight empowers perseverance to hold on with hope. It empowers confidence to stand firm with conviction. And it empowers a dependence. A dependence that drives us to bow down with awe. To bow down with awe when we face a God of miracles. That feeling of fear and wonder at a power greater than yourself. Dependent awe. We always had friends coming over our house when we were younger, hanging out. My little brother, for whatever reason, he made this friend who always crossed the line, you know, pushed my parents' buttons. They were just kids, 5 or 6, but man, he super glued construction paper to the carpet. You know, he took scissors and he cut the rope bridge on our playground. And then he found a red sharp and he drew an 8-foot mural on my bedroom wall. And one time after a day of destructive behavior, he and my brother were watching cartoons. And my dad walks in the room and says, it's time to go home. And he's determined to stay and looks at my dad and says, no. Well, the rest of us were in shock. And my dad's face is unchanged, but the temperature in the room is starting to rise. Time to go. He says, no, you get out. Well, the Beakley children had never seen our father in this situation before. Because we had known better. We never crossed that line. Even my little brother was overcome with an awesome fear and began to scoot away. And even though my dad concealed his emotion, that kid was home before the end of the commercial break. He experienced a sudden and sobering reversal. By the very act of asserting his own authority, he lost it. That day, his lack of awe and arrogant independence was his undoing. And this act of God here, which has been symbolized through a scandalous miracle, scrutinized in a ridiculous mistrial, it is finally solidified in an ominous reversal in a section we'll call blind faith. Blind faith. Here, the healed man, he receives Jesus in tender worship, while the Pharisees reject him and face a terrifying warning. Two different responses. One, humble belief. The other, arrogant unbelief. And it's insight into these responses that will evoke awe and compel us to bow down. First, you look at the healed man's humble belief. Belief that acknowledges spiritual insight requires divine help. Spiritual insight requires divine help. We see his humble readiness to the point of zeal in verse 35. Jesus heard that they'd cast him out. And having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? He's shown true active faith. He stepped out from beneath the shadow of abusive leaders and he's ready for the light. And Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of Man? That is, do you place your trust in him? And then the man asks, who is he? Who is he? He knows what the Son of Man is. John 5:27. The Son of Man is the one with the authority to execute judgment. But he asks, who is he? And so Jesus answers. Verse 37, you have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. What a moment. And in verse 38, this man's attitude of humble readiness matures into a humble reverence of worship. Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And Jesus has progressed in this man's eyes from a mere man to a prophet to sir to Lord. It's the first hint of a confession Thomas will make very soon. When this guy looks at Jesus, he sees the Son of Man who is himself the very light of the world. This is the work of God. This is what Jesus was talking about. Not mere physical sight. Spiritual insight. John 6:29 says, this is the work of God, that you believe in he whom he has sent. Physical healing is temporary. Even being miraculously resuscitated back to life, it's not the ultimate miracle. Jesus is going to prove that in chapter 11 when he raises Lazarus. Healing's not the goal. It's only the means to help him accomplish the far greater mission. Not just life enhanced, life eternal. These things are written so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The act of God is the miracle of faith. The man was given natural eyes to open his spiritual eyes. The entire act of God, the miracle, was not so much the healing of sight, but the granting of insight. This is Jesus' mission. And to show just how amazing this act of God was, we see the ominous reversal come full circle and look at the complete blindness of the Pharisees' disbelief. Here's the terrifying warning. Spiritual blindness almost always goes unnoticed. Unnoticed. In verse 39, this is why Jesus was the sent one. For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. To those who realize that they're helplessly blind, he'll grant insight. And for those who deny their dependence on God, their blindness will be reinforced. This exchange between Jesus and the healed man, it was in a public place. And the Pharisees over here. And they enter into this conversation with some conditions that just make us shudder. We look at their arrogant insistence in verse 40. They challenge his statement. They were near and heard, and they said, "Are we also blind?" They're not humbled and sobered. They get defensive, insistent that they can see. And so we shudder at their arrogant indifference to Jesus' warning as they fall into condemnation. Verse 41, Jesus says, "If you were blind, you'd have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." No words more scary. On the one hand, it is finished. On the other, your guilt remains. If you were blind, aware of your need and cried out, you wouldn't be guilty of unbelief. For blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If you were blind, you'd be asking for the miracle of sight. But instead, you're covering your eyes. It's what we call willful blindness. To them, Jesus is just that guy, a sinner. And by claiming to see, they reject the true light the very moment he shines the brightest. Their guilt remains. When philosopher Bertrand Russell was asked what he would tell God if he saw him after death at judgment, and he said, "Not enough evidence. Not enough evidence." But this passage proves that no amount of evidence matters when your eyes are closed. The closer God comes to revealing himself, the more clear our true identity becomes. Here's the point. Our responses reveal our identity. Our response to Jesus reveals our identity. What we do shows who we are. The closer God gets, the more resolved his enemies become. And in John 11, just two chapters later, when Jesus unveils his full power and identity as God who can raise someone from the dead with Lazarus, it seals the Jews' hatred for him and their demand to kill him, to take the resurrection himself and put him to death. Nowhere is there a sharper contrast between humble belief and arrogant disbelief than at the cross. There is no reversal more ominous. It's a cross that reveals who we are. And here's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4. Just soak in this. "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so," verse 16, "we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look to the things, not that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Sight versus insight. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. On February 26, in 2015, a photo surfaced on the internet. Within a week, it was mentioned in over 10 million comments. The page mentioned in 11,000 tweets a minute, getting 14,000 views a second. The photo is a picture of a dress. The lighting creates a sort of optical illusion, resulting in some people seeing the dress as white and gold, while others see it as black and blue. And there was such disagreement over its color that in the first 24 hours alone, it was the subject of almost 4.5 million tweets. Sight is a very complex ability. We still don't fully understand it. Two people can look at the exact same thing and see something completely different. Seeing is not always believing. Our physical eyes are too easily fooled. How much more so the vision of faith? We depend not merely on sight, but insight. It's a gift granted solely from heaven. And to truly see God requires an act of God. To have our eyes opened, we need a miracle to see Jesus for who he really is. When you open your eyes and you look at Jesus, tell me, what do you see? Nothing? Or do you see everything? John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Father, thank you that you are a revealer and that you've revealed yourself to us through Jesus. Please open our hearts to your glory afresh, to live not by sight, but by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Bethany Baptist Church. Feel free to make copies of this message to give others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without permission. For more information, visit us online at bethanycentral.org. Bethany Baptist Church exists to glorify God by proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and preparing His people to worship Him now and forever.